Well, this is our third session on Genesis chapter 3. And I'm sure you'll agree that Genesis chapter 3 is a miserable chapter. Probably the most miserable chapter in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, we learn how man, human beings, man and woman together, the crown of God's creation, the image and likeness of God, created by God to rule and to manage the rest of creation. We learn in Genesis chapter 3 how they were led into disobedience. Disobedience to God by the deception of the serpent. And 2 weeks ago when we last looked at Genesis chapter 3, we left Adam and Eve hiding from God in guilt and fear, separated from God, alienated from God, barred from the tree of life, doomed to struggle through life in pain and in frustration and in conflict, and then to die. So that was God's answer to man's act of pride. And in Genesis chapter 3 we see man and we see nature now under a curse. Now it's clear from the New Testament that this fall of Adam and Eve was not just a one-off, isolated, private event. It was an event with massive repercussions for the whole of humanity. The New Testament teaches that the whole human race in some sense was in Adam, and therefore Adam's act was the act of humanity. So that when Adam fell, the human race fell. The human race plunged with Adam into sin and death. In Romans chapter 5, Paul puts it like this. He says, through the disobedience of one man, sin and death came upon the many. So here we are, all of us now, alienated from God, alienated from each other, guilty, hiding from God, in a world of struggle, in a world of pain, and doomed to die. And after death, the judgment. So as I said, Genesis chapter 3 is a miserable chapter. But you know, there are surprises in Genesis chapter 3. There's grace in Genesis chapter 3. God does not in fact act in Genesis chapter 3 as we might have expected him to act. For a start, man doesn't die. Not physically anyway. He dies spiritually, but he doesn't die physically. Not straight away, anyway. Death is postponed. And in Adam's case, we read in Genesis chapter 5, postponed for quite a long time. And after this tremendous fall and God's sentence on man, God sentences man to death, dust you are, and to dust you will return. In spite of that, Adam names his wife Eve. Do you know what the word Eve means? It means living. Living. So, God condemns man to death, but man doesn't die immediately. His death is postponed. And Adam names his wife living. Strange, isn't it? Not exactly what we might have expected. And then we come to verse 21. Verse 21 is an absolutely amazing, it's an astonishing verse. Just look at verse 21 of chapter 3. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, before that, we've seen Adam and Eve afraid, guilty, naked, desperately trying to make themselves presentable to God by sewing a few fig leaves together, covering themselves, trying to cover their shame, not very effectively. Fig leaves aren't, I should imagine, I've never actually tried them. Fig leaves, I shouldn't imagine, are a particularly effective way of covering oneself. What does God do in verse 21? Does he strike them dead, as we might have imagined? Well, hardly. Amazingly, graciously, God does for them what they cannot do for themselves. They cannot deal with their shame, but God can. And God does. And God makes them garments out of skins. Now, skins are much better for garments than fig leaves. God actually covered their shame for them. But by using skins, death was involved. Adam and Eve didn't die, as they might have expected, and as you and I might have expected, in reading Genesis chapters 2 and 3. But a death did take place that day. Animals, or an animal, had to die so that Adam and Eve could be covered. And this is the pattern throughout the Old Testament from now on. Animals die to cover the sins of men and women. The Old Testament calls it sacrifice. And it's there throughout the Old Testament from now on. And it points to another death. It points to the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who died to cover the sins of his people, to make them presentable to God. In the words of the hymn, "My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." So verse 21 is a truly amazing verse. It is a profound verse. Right at the very beginning of the Bible, it hints at the way of salvation. We cannot make ourselves presentable to God. No amount of fig leaves, no amount of man-made morality and man-made religion that we stitch together can make us presentable to God and hide from him what we really are. But God has provided, in the death of Jesus, a covering for us, for our sins. We must come before God in the garments that he has provided. So isn't there grace in Genesis chapter 3? Who would have thought that verse 21 would have been there? But there's another hint of grace in this miserable chapter. And you'll find it in verse 15. In verse 15, God addresses the serpent. And he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So God addresses the serpent, and he promises an ongoing conflict between what he calls the seed or the offspring of the serpent and the seed and the offspring of the woman. And he says the serpent will succeed in wounding the seed of the woman's heel, but the seed or the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. The serpent will come off worse. In this ongoing conflict, the serpent will come off worse. Now, at one level, this is just a prediction of future conflict between man and snakes. But even the most literalistic reader of Genesis chapter 3 usually agrees that there's actually more to it than that. This is more than just the prediction of a conflict in the future between man and snakes, a conflict where the snakes usually come off worse, although sometimes men get bitten. The rest of the Bible teaches us that there's more to it than this. The rest of the Bible says But this verse teaches that man will triumph over Satan. Man will triumph over Satan. The seed or the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head, though there will be a wound for man in the process. Satan may wound man, but man will ultimately crush Satan's head. And the wound on Satan will be a mortal wound. His head will be crushed. Okay, so the Bible doesn't end, as we might have expected, in Genesis chapter 3. That's what you would have expected, isn't it? In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. So you would have expected human history and the Bible to have ended in Genesis chapter 3. The Bible would have been an extremely short book if that was the case, and there would have been nobody around to read it anyway, or to write it. But Genesis 3 actually tells us that man has a future. Fallen man has a future. And the rest of the Bible is the story of how God fulfilled this promise that he made to man in Genesis chapter 3. The rest of the Bible is the wonderful story of how God fulfilled this promise. The offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Okay, let's look at this. God promises Eve that her offspring will crush the serpent. Okay, so Adam and Eve had better have children. So they do. And they come up with Cain and Abel. Cain is ungodly, Abel is godly. So maybe Abel is the offspring that will crush the serpent's head. But no, the serpent manages to crush Abel. Cain kills Abel. So it's not Abel. So they have another son. In place of Abel, he's called Seth. And from Seth eventually come Enoch and Noah, godly men. Could it be Noah who will crush the serpent's head? After all, after the flood, he's in a very similar position to Adam. Not quite the same, but he's in a very similar position to Adam after the flood. One man at the beginning of a new creation almost. But not long after that, Noah and his sons are involved in a sordid and sinful incident, and Noah proves to be a failure. And his son. So it's not Noah. And from Noah's sons, or one of them, Shem, eventually comes Abraham. And God says to Abraham, through your offspring, I'm going to bless the nations. So this offspring of the woman has now been narrowed down a little bit. It is through Abraham's offspring that the nations are going to be blessed. That the curse of Genesis chapter 3 is going to be turned into a blessing. So Abraham has two sons, well, more than two actually, but two that we read about in more detail in the Bible. But it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. And Isaac has two twin sons, and it's not Esau, it's Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons. And one of them, Judah, is the one that is chosen. And eventually, from the line of Judah, there comes a king after God's own heart. He's called David. And in 2 Samuel 7, when God makes a promise, he makes a covenant with David, this word offspring comes up again. It is through the offspring of David that the nations of the world are going to be blessed. The offspring of the woman. Narrow it down a little bit, the offspring of Abraham in particular. Narrow it down even more, the offspring of David specifically. And so David produces a dynasty of kings, Davidic kings. But they've proved to be a failure. And eventually the dynasty fizzles out. And so at the end of the Old Testament, the offspring of David has failed, the kings have failed, and the offspring of Abraham, Israel, has failed. So where is this offspring of the woman that's going to crush the serpent? Where is it? We've got through three quarters of the Bible, the whole of the Old Testament, and all we've got is the offspring of the woman failing. And then we open our New Testament. And the New Testament begins with a woman giving birth. Her name is Mary. And she's a virgin. Very, very important. She's a virgin. You see, it's clear by now that human beings are incapable of producing their Savior, who will crush the serpent. Any human being that is produced entirely by us, produced entirely by human beings, will be a fallen human being, a human being in Adam, and he'll fail. We know that now after 3/4 of the Bible, the Old Testament, and all we've had is failure. We cannot produce our Savior. So where is the human being who is going to crush the serpent's head? It must be a man who redeems man. It was man that sinned. Man must redeem the situation. But how can fallen man produce that man? He can't. We can't. So the virgin birth means this. The virgin birth means that God gave us the man. God sent us the man. In fact, the New Testament actually tells us that God became the man. But he didn't become an entirely new, an entirely different man. In that case, that would have meant that God had abandoned his old creation. God could have sent us a completely new man. He could have started with a completely new human race, but that wouldn't have done us any good whatsoever. Wouldn't have saved us. It had to be a man from this human race that redeemed this human race. So the man had to be one of us. He had to be born of a human mother. There had to be a continuity with fallen humanity, and yet a discontinuity with fallen humanity. And so the virgin birth tells us that we have a man from God, a man from outside, and yet who is now genuinely inside humanity, into the womb of Mary, his humanity created out of Mary's humanity, the offspring of the woman, Mary's son, a new Adam. That's how the New Testament begins, with a new Adam. The Old Testament begins with an Adam, the New Testament begins with an Adam. And the new Adam's name is Jesus. And so at the outset of his career, this Adam was tested. Like the first Adam. Tested by Satan. Tempted by Satan. And like the first Adam, Jesus was alone when he was tempted. He was not in a garden. He was in the desert. He was not surrounded by food. He was starving. And he was tempted, like the first Adam, not to trust his father, tempted to doubt and to test his father's word. And Jesus felt the power of Satan's temptation far more than Adam ever did, and far more than we ever will. Because Adam failed when Satan had hardly got started. And we fail before Satan has hardly got started on us. Jesus never failed. So he felt the full power of Satan's temptation. He felt everything that Satan could throw at him. 100%. But on this occasion, Satan failed. Satan failed. And Jesus proved himself to be the obedient one. So at last we've got an obedient Adam. And throughout his life, Jesus was obedient. He always did those things that pleased the Father. He's the man we were meant to be. He's the man we were meant to be like. God looked at him and said, "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him." God's very modern, isn't he? Young people these days talk about being well this or well that. God did it before you. "I'm well pleased," he said. "Well pleased with Jesus." In fact, Paul calls Jesus the second man. It's interesting, isn't it? The second man. In other words, there's only ever been two proper men, as God meant men to be. Adam before he sinned, and Jesus. And this man, this obedient man, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He went to Calvary, and there at Calvary, he bore the curse that Adam had brought upon humanity. It's all there, the curse is all there at Calvary's cross. The pain, you got that in Genesis 3? The sorrow, the alienation from God, the alienation from man. You've even got the thorns on his brow, bearing the curse. You've got the sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's all there in the death of Jesus. And the obedient one at Calvary bore the curse upon the disobedient ones. He died Adam's death. He died our death. Satan wounded his heel. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead. A man has been raised from the dead, never to die again. You know, that's the best news you could possibly hear. A man has been raised from the dead, never to die again. A man has conquered death. The seed, the offspring of the woman, has conquered death. The first Adam brought death into the world through his disobedience. Jesus, by his obedience and death, brought resurrection into the world. He is the beginning of the new creation, the new humanity. And at the very point when Jesus died, the Gospels tell us the curtain in the temple, which separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, where one man only was allowed to go once a year, the high priest, the curtain which symbolized our separation from God, our sin, our alienation from God, that curtain was whipped in part, ripped apart from top to bottom. And embroidered on that curtain were cherubim. In other words, it looked right back to the Garden of Eden, where cherubim guarded the way back to the Tree of Life. And when Jesus died, the curtain with the cherubim there embroidered upon it was ripped in two from top to bottom. In other words, there is now a way back to God. There is a way back to Eden. In fact, the Bible ends with Eden restored, with resurrection, with a new creation set free from its bondage to decay, with God dwelling with man, with the curse lifted, with no more pain, with no more crying, with no more death. Jesus has done it. Jesus has crushed the serpent's head. Satan is mortally wounded. And one day the Lord Jesus, the victorious Lord Jesus, will come and finish him off completely. And the Bible ends with mankind eating from the tree of life in the New Jerusalem. Well, Paul puts it like this. He says that the disobedience and the transgression of one man brought condemnation to all, or to many. But the obedience of one man brought acquittal and righteousness and life to many. It's never been put better than by Cardinal Newman in his hymn, "O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail." Paul says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all who are in Christ, of course, be made alive. So what is the relevance of that to you and me? Well, the relevance of that to you and me is this. If you're not in Christ, you need to get into Christ as quickly as possible. You need to get out of Adam. Because if you're in Adam, you are enslaved to guilt and shame and alienation and death. That's all Adam can give you. You need to get out of there. You need to get out of Adam. And you need to get into the second Adam. You need to get into the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And you get into Jesus Christ by faith. By coming to Him as a child of Adam. And saying, "I failed. But Jesus, You have conquered. And I want to be part of Your victory." Just as when David beat Goliath, the whole of Israel on David's side was victorious over the Philistines. So our champion Jesus has defeated the serpent, defeated Satan for us on our behalf. And you need to join His side. You need to get out of Adam. You need to get into Jesus Christ. You do that by faith. And when you become a Christian, you get baptized. And the proper way to get baptized is to go right down into the water and then come back up again. And when you do that, you're saying, volume one of my life, which is entitled Adam, condemnation, death, is finished. Dead. I'm leaving it behind in that place of judgment and death under that water. Volume 2 of my life, which is entitled Christ, acquittal, righteousness, life, resurrection, is beginning. I'm coming out of this water. No longer in Adam. In Christ. Ready to begin volume 2 of my life. Are you in Adam, or are you in Christ? That's the question you all need to be asking this morning. And if you are in Christ, you ought to look happy. You ought to be happy. Not just look happy, you ought to be happy. Because we have a future. We have a tremendous future in our Saviour, in our new Adam, in Jesus Christ, our champion.